Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from
our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So this morning we continue our series, How to Live and How to Die. And as we said before, we're using the Lord's Prayer as a framework to kind of look at it. And we've made it up to the fifth petition now of the prayer, of that Lord's Prayer. And I'd like us all to read together Martin Luther's explanation in the Small Catechism. And lead us not into temptation. What does this mean? God tempts no one. We pray in this petition that God would guard and keep us so that the devil, the world, and our sinful nature may not deceive us or mislead us into false belief, despair, and other great shame and vice. Although we are attacked by these things, we pray that we may finally overcome them and win the victory. Lead us not into temptation. Maybe you're saying, finally, an easy one. And that's what I think as well. Certainly much easier than last Wednesday when we prayed, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That little word as is tough, because we know that we often don't forgive as we've been forgiven. On Wednesday, we didn't really talk about why we find it so hard to forgive. That's actually another sermon, in fact, probably another sermon series. But briefly, I think one of the reasons we find it so hard to forgive is because we think that by so doing, we're letting the other person off the hook somehow. We think that when we forgive them, it's as if whatever they did that made us so angry or that hurt us so much never happened. But that's not true. The reality is, when we make the choice to forgive the other person, what we're really doing is putting them into the hands of the perfect judge, God Himself. He's the one who will deal with the sins of others, not you or me. My being angry and bitter over what someone else has done doesn't hurt them, it only hurts me. Someone once said, choosing not to forgive is like drinking poison, thinking we're hurting that other person. If I continue to hold on to that resentment and frustration, it only serves to make things worse for me. But like I said, another sermon. Today we're dealing with temptation, a subject most of us probably feel like we're experts on. We're just asking God not to lead us into it. But why would we even have to pray for something like that? Would God want to put things in our path that would cause us to fall into sin and harm? In the section of that catechism we just read, Luther starts like this. God tempts no one. That's pretty clear. And in that explanation, Luther focuses on where temptation resides and what temptation may bring about. Where does it reside? It's the devil, the world, and our own sinful nature. And what's the goal of that deception? Well, only the worst thing that could ever happen to us, to deceive us into false belief or despair. In other words, to forgive up on any kind of hope for forgiveness. The most dangerous false belief is that we can sin so greatly or so often that God will finally say, you know what, I've had it up to here. I want nothing more to do with you, to hell with you. And when you begin thinking and believing that your gracious Father would treat you this way, despair sets in. And from despair comes hopelessness. And that's probably where Judas was and what drove him to take his own life. We've also been looking at another document that Luther wrote some 10 years before the Catechism. And this is some of what he says there. If the word temptation were not in such general use, it might add to the clarity of this petition to say, and lead us not into trials. This petition brings to our attention the miserable life that we lead here on earth. It's nothing more than one great trial. He who seeks peace and security here acts unwisely, for he will never find them. Though we all strive for them, it is still futile. This is and will ever remain a life of trials. Therefore, we do not say, spare us the trial, but do not lead us into it. It's as if we are saying, it's as if we were to say, we are surrounded on all sides by trials and cannot avoid them. However, dear Father, help us that we do not fall prey to them and yield to them and thus be overcome and vanquished. Luther is oftentimes helpful. And this, I believe, is one of those times. Luther suggests that we should use the word trials instead of temptation as we pray this prayer. And that's all well and good, but the Bible says temptation. Or does it? We read in the book of James, God tempts no one. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So God tempts no one. Now in verse 12, James speaks about remaining unwavering under times of trial. And then in verse 13, he starts talking about being tempted, something God never does to us. So what's the difference between trials and being tempted? Trials, as Luther says, are just our lot in life. Life is filled with difficult things that happen and will continue to happen until the day we die. So do not lead us into temptation is to say, these things are going to happen, so please help us to remain filled with hope and faith when they do. So is Luther kind of twisting things when he says, when he does not use the word temptation? So what's the difference between trial and temptation? I think we'd say a lot. But get this. In James, and also in the three Gospels, which speak about Jesus' temptations, and in Hebrews, where it says that Jesus was tempted just as we are, it's the same Greek word. Trials and temptations are the very same word, just a little different spelling. Now, don't ask me why they translate them differently. I don't know. You'll have to take that up with the committees that decided on the translation of whatever Bible you're using. But when you come down to it, it does make sense. The reality is the danger of trials and temptations is exactly the same. The danger is that our life would become so difficult, either by the circumstances around us or by the circumstances that our choices bring into our own lives, that we would despair of God's love and forgiveness. In another part of that document, it's actually the part that you have in your bulletin this morning, that insert in your bulletin, Luther writes this. What is meant by the word trials? There are two kinds of trials. The one comes on the left side, that is, the trial which incites us to anger, hatred and embitterment and aversion. I had to look that word up. What do you think aversion means? Hatred. Anger, hatred, embitterment, hatred, and impatience, and includes sickness, poverty, dishonor, and all that distresses us, especially when our will, plan, opinion, counsel, words, and deeds are rejected and ridiculed. These are common and daily occurrences in this life and are imposed by God through evil men or devils. When we experience these things, we must act wisely and not be surprised, for they are natural to this life. So the first kind of trials are those that are simply going to happen in this broken and sinful world, things that are just difficult, things that just frustrate us, things that just make us hate twice, either by the devil or by men. But why would Luther say that God imposes them? What could we possibly gain from going through trouble in life that God feels it's important for him to impose these upon us? Well, how about, for one thing, a stronger and more mature faith? You know, I'd like to say that many, but I'm actually going to have to say some of the things that I thought were so difficult at one time in my life don't seem so difficult today. I've gone through them and learned the lesson that though they were really hard, and I can honestly say I never want to go through them again, I did. I went through them. And having done so, I'm actually a better person for it. Better emotionally, mentally, and even spiritually. I've learned that I can survive a lot more than I would have thought possible. And I've learned that God is faithful and will always provide a way of escape. Through them, I've learned that though I have failed him, God is still faithful to forgive and to carry me through them. Not because I'm such a great guy, but because he is such a great God. You could probably agree with me. You could probably look back on your own life and see some of these things. Well, Luther goes on to say there's another type. The other type of trial is found on the right hand. It's the trial that lures us to unchastity, lust, pride, greed, and vainglory. Arrogance and conceit, for us who don't know what vainglory is. To all that appeals to our human nature. It's especially strong when people let us have our way, praise our words, our counsel, and our deeds, and when they honor and esteem us. This is the most pernicious trial, and it is assigned to the days of the Antichrist. It has gained the upper hand today, for the world strives only after wealth, honor, and pleasure. These aren't the trials that come from bad things happening or not having enough. Quite the opposite. This trial is the trial of having too much. We get caught up in the desire for fame or wealth or power, the praise of others. It appeals to our ego and makes us think too highly of ourselves. And notice what Luther said about the days of the Antichrist. Luther talks about this actually quite a bit in his writings. He firmly believed that he was living in the end times, in those days, days of the Antichrist, days when people would only listen to what their itching ears wanted to hear, days when the world would strive only after wealth and honor and pleasure. I'm glad we're not living in that world today. So true. No matter how much things change, they remain the same. In Proverbs 30, we find something that's come to be called the prayer of Agur. Remember that one? You were probably taught that one when you were a kid. Yes? No? Well, I wasn't, so I was deprived as a child. Agur was a man who was recognized as an oracle, some sort of prophet or a wise teacher. It's in Proverbs 30. And I encourage you to read all of this prayer. It's basically the first 9 verses of Proverbs 30. Don't do it now. Do it later. But there, I think it's something that would really serve us well to just meditate a bit on what Agur says. And I'm going to share with you just verses 7 through 9. This is kind of a teaser. The movie comes out later. Agur prays 2 things. 2 things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. Agur first prays that he would be committed to truth. And then, that he not have too little or too much. In essence, give me just what I need. Isn't that, give us this day our daily bread? Give me just what I need so that I don't have too much and say, what do I need God for? And don't let me be so poor that in desperation I begin to steal, which harms me and dishonors my God. I think we see a good description of this, a good example of dealing with both of these kind of trials in our gospel reading today. The story of the prodigal son, or as I prefer to say with Tim Keller, the prodigal God. That word prodigal means excessive, to spend resources freely and recklessly, even wastefully. And it also means to have or give something on a lavish scale. We certainly see that the prodigal son, the younger son, was prodigal in his living. He spent his entire inheritance, which we must assume was significant, because his father was likely wealthy, having things like servants and herds, and he wasted it all and got nothing in return except some fair-weather friends who were quick to desert him when the cash cow went dry. But his father was also prodigious. Extravagant. Now some, including the older brother, thought the father wasteful. Wasteful with his love and his forgiveness as he fully accepted and restored this seemingly good-for-nothing younger son. What the younger son, the problem that he had was his weakness of flesh, was that what the world had to offer for him was simply too much to resist. And it led to a great fall. But he had apparently listened enough to his father to know that there was hope. And that hope led to repentance and ultimately to restoration. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. However, the older son failed to learn from his father's words and actions of mercy. When he heard that his brother had returned and his father was celebrating with a huge feast, he was angry and he refused to go in. You see, he too coveted riches and wealth, except he thought that he deserved them, that he had earned them. He still had his inheritance. I mean, the father said this, all that is mine is yours, and it would be someday. But every penny spent on the younger son, every act of kindness and mercy spent on this son who threw it in his father's face, was another penny out of his own pocket before the father died, and another slight to him because his father wasn't good enough to him in his own mind. Now, whether he came to his senses or not, whether he forgave his brother or not, we simply don't know. That's the cliffhanger of this parable. But the truth remains. The trials of this life, whether they be seemingly bad or seemingly good, can all be used to draw us away from God. Jesus' story was not just spoken to prodigals who come to their senses, those who return to our Father in heaven because they know He will always love them and welcome them home. This story is also a warning to those who think too highly of themselves, those who have a judgmental spirit and who believe that the riches and the mercy and the compassion of God are only for the obedient. So how are we to live so we may have hope in this life and confidence at the time of our death? I think this petition asks us to constantly pray, "Our Father, lead us not into temptation. Protect me so neither the troubles nor the temptations of this world will take my eyes, the eyes of my heart, off of you. And when death draws near, which is certainly the greatest trial I will face, when death draws near, help me to know that it is but a doorway that I will pass through to be embraced by you, my prodigiously and extravagantly loving Father." Amen.